about baptism which shook me to the teeth. It says Catholic writers make a big point of the intention of one who baptizes. Don't forget, only a priest can baptize you in the Roman Catholic Church. No Catholic can be certain that he really been baptized, because he could never know the real intentions of the priest. To be valid, the priest must have the intention of doing what the church demands. Can you see the possibilities in that? A man is baptized and he goes berserk, he goes away, he does all kinds of things, and sometimes they need a reason for it, and the reason is, well, he never intended to be baptized in the first place. But in this case, the priest never intended to make him a part of the church in the first place. So they are excused. They excuse his waywardness because the priest who baptized him didn't intend to make him a part of the church. The next one of the sacraments that we will look at is confirmation, which is parallel to the laying on of hands, where we receive the Holy Ghost, and it was accompanied by a miracle in the New Testament. This in the Catholic Church is really an empty rite, because there's never any miracle that accompanies it. I have two people at my house who were formerly in the Catholic Church. One of them never did reach the point of confirmation, but had witnessed the confirmation, where a bunch of people who had been baptized as babies were called up front and made blessed by the priest, and they were confirmed, their faith was confirmed. The reason the Catholics give for this is In the Bible, there is such a Christian observance or sacrament as the confirmation or the laying on of hands by which we receive the Holy Ghost. And they cite Acts 8:14-17 and 19:6 and Hebrews 6:2. In the early church, the sacrament of laying on of hands was often attended with a visible miracle. Not now, usually is the case, but the sacrament itself remains the same when conferred by a lawfully consecrated bishop, the successor of the apostles. I think we have this in every Christian church that baptizes babies, that they later have a confirmation ceremony, which does nothing, really. The next sacrament we want to look at is penance. And sometimes I feel that we in the Church of Christ even have the idea that we can make restitution for our sins by doing some kind of work. One of the six most deadly sins, according to the Holy Catholic Church, is the presumption of being saved without merits. In other words, without doing the works, going through these sacraments that we're looking at, the seven sacraments, that's works. Works done by the priest on you. Works that you do through the priest. There are other works that you do which makes you back on even keel with the Catholic Church and therefore on even keel with God. Maybe it's 10 Hail Marys or 13 Fathers or something like this. But it's some type of work to be done as a punishment or as a reminder to you that you don't do this again. In order to do penance, of course, you must have a confession of sin. And you confess your sins to the priest, and he may retain them, or he may give you a period of repentance or a period of work to do or things to do, and then you come back again and he forgives your sin. As we understand it, sin is to be confessed to God because we've offended Him by sinning if we are members of His body, or it's to be confessed to the offended. I don't find any place where I ought to just go around confessing my sins to everybody. Some people believe that. Repentance, being a change of heart and action, in the Catholic Church becomes penance, a payment by works prescribed by one authorized to forgive or to withhold forgiveness. So the priest is in command of the situation. If you go in and say, "Father, I have sinned." "Why did you sin?" "Well, I beat my little sister over the head with a rock." "Well, how are you going to repent of that?" "Well, don't beat your sister again." But that isn't the penance he gives. The penance he gives are things of work that you do because he said for you to do it, or he won't forgive your sin. The sin you've just confessed. So you're laying yourself wide open, it seems to me. And usually there's some money involved too. Money can be part of your penance. Maybe one sin's worth $10, maybe another sin's worth $5,000. Suppose a man comes in and says, "Father, I haven't been faithful to my wife. I slept with another woman last week. I'm sorry I did." How much is it worth to you to keep that quiet? Might be worth your fortune, might be worth your reputation, might be worth your soul salvation, mightn't it? Because this is the man that has the power to give, to take away that sin, or to retain it. And you can see the stranglehold that the priest has on you by confession. The confession is necessary because this gives the Catholic Church double power over you, like I mentioned a while ago, to forgive or to retain it as the circumstance requires. They believe that only the priest can forgive sins because he's the only one designated as a successor to Peter, as a one in the hierarchy who is the successor to Peter. The auricular confession, perhaps the most damnable rite in religion, when an unmarried man plies young females with searching, unspeakable, filthy questions that only demons could suggest, it is done not to remit the sin, but to gratify the fleshly lust in the mind of the man who is hearing the confession. No such practice of the disciples can be cited in the New Testament church. Sin can be confessed to two parties, to God and to the individual wronged. So repentance became penance. Change of heart and action became a payment by works prescribed by the priest. You could certainly not have a Roman Catholic Church today without penance. It's more lucrative than our contribution by far. The means of finding out all the innermost secrets of the Catholics and bringing them under your control, both in mind and body, enables the hierarchy of the people in a sort of continual blackmail. Naturally, you'd be afraid of any man to whom you had unbosomed yourself. This is the most effective way ever invented by man of extorting money and controlling people, getting them to do the things you wanted. In 411 AD, the steps of penance for those who left the Roman Catholic Church and later wanted to be restored to its fellowship was the confession of the sin publicly and their repentance. Certain acts of penance were passed on. They had to repeat so many prayers, sing the number of songs, or something like that. Not only that, they were left and didn't soon return, were excommunicated from the fellowship. The ones showing signs of repentance were assigned special seats and submitted to a period of public humiliation. The time and severity to be determined by the priests. When the requirement was met, then they were admitted back to partaking of the Lord's table early in the Catholic Church. So we have penance, the payment to the church for forgiving my sin. Along with that, we have the doctrine of purgatory. This is penance done for a person after he's died. This also is very lucrative. Long ago, I heard a story about a woman who lost her husband over in Newton. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it demonstrates what I'm trying to tell you. She lost her husband, and the priest told her that it would cost her $1,500 to get him out of purgatory. So she paid the $1,500, and the priest came back a bit later and said, well, we got him pretty close, but we haven't got him through. We need another $1,500. So she borrowed $1,500 and gave it to him. But when he came back the third time and says, well, he's standing right at the gate. If we had $1,500 more, he can get through the gate. And she said, just let him stand there. She knew she'd been had for $3,000, and she wasn't about to be had for $1,500 more. This is purgatory, is the state to which a man goes who is a believer after he dies. It's an indefinite period of expiation and suffering in another world, where nobody knows. But we'll have some ideas about it before we're finished. Before disembodied spirits can be sufficiently purified to enter the bliss, they are confined to a suburb of hell. You know, like Vandalia is a suburb of Des Moines. The Roman Catholics divide the punishment for sin. One is eternal in hell, another is temporary in purgatory. The way of compensating for an easy and self-indulgent life is to live it up until you're dead and have your family have enough money to buy you out of purgatory. You can see the dangers in that, can't you? A second chance? Are the Catholics the only ones that think they'll have a second chance at salvation? No, not by far. They are not the only ones. I believe that some of us like to entertain that idea sometimes, that God will never condemn us to hell. He may condemn everybody else but me, but not me. We know that that's a wrong thing. They do too. But I want you to notice that it does increase the priest's duties. He has more to do because he not only has to take care of all these people coming in to confess their sins they did while they were alive, but now I start confessing the sins of my dead brother who went to hell because he didn't follow God, and he's got to hear my confession of his sins too. Keeps him real busy. But don't forget, it keeps him very wealthy, too. One advertisement, and I couldn't believe my eyes when I read this. One advertisement said, are you insured? Write and ask for our plan of Gregorian masses after your death. 30 of them in all at $30 apiece for $900 you can assure your way out of purgatory. The This caused prodigious wealth to the Roman Catholic Church. It also gives a slavish fear to everybody who dies that nobody will pray for them or have prayers or masses said for them. You see, the word mass, and this is why I emphasized it yesterday, the word mass is a prayer for a dead person. My book reads that when Lazarus and the rich man died, they went to two separate places. There was a great gulf fixed between them. They couldn't go from one place to the other, and they couldn't come back to earth, and they couldn't go to heaven, could they? Even the righteous didn't go to heaven in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I think we ought to understand that as Christians, because I think it's a misnomer when we say that even the most consecrated person that we know of, the most godly person, when they die, it's a misnomer to say, well, they went to heaven. Jesus didn't promise the thief on the cross he would go to heaven. He promised him he would go to paradise. And there you would await the judgment, and we would all be gathered to heaven at one time, after the judgment. The Roman Catholic Church teaches reincarnation because purgatory means an indefinite time of expiation and suffering in another world, which is necessary, with few exceptions, depending on how big your pocketbook is, before the disembodied spirits of men can be purified to eternal bliss. To explain how a spirit can suffer the pains of material fire in purgatory, Roman Catholic theologians have invented its taking on another body, the nature of which we can't define, in which the suffering is to be felt. Roman Catholics in America hide from Protestants its real teaching that the souls in purgatory suffer from actual fire. But St. Thomas Aquinas, one of their great theologians, said the pains of purgatory are as violent as hell. St. Bellarmine, it is the same sensible punishment which the sinner ought to have suffered in hell, with the exception of its eternity. It isn't eternal. Purgatory is real, the Sunday Visitor says, a paper put out by the Roman Catholic Church. It is real, a suburb of hell, the sense of pains of purgatory equal to those of hell, which means the temperature isn't the same in both regions, I suppose. The dogma of purgatory, that you will be bound in pain like hell, and if you deny it, you are anathematized by the Council of Trent, meaning by the Council of the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrine of purgatory is based on two things: eternal punishment for sin and temporal punishment in purgatory. They do a lot of dividing of sins. Eternal sin and temporary sin, venial sins and mortal sins. Mike, can you tell me the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin?
Damnation into hell forever. And then venial sins are the ones you can be forgiven for?
Yes, you have to repent. You have to confess those, yes. Most of the world is content with the lives of purgation after death, though their own suffering for sins were committed in this life. belief in the reincarnation and purgatory are attractive because it gives hope of a second chance, and I've already brought that to your attention. It affords a way of compensating for an easy and self-indulgent life. I've brought that to your attention. Sin loses much of its fear if the sinner is told he can make penance in this life, or if he slips up and doesn't get it done, he can make penance in purgatory. He can have penance made for him by another person. This concept came from the pagans. They believed in a purgatory after death. They believed in making prayers for the dead, and they still do. It's a means of a second chance. Cardinal Spellman and three bishops and three monsignors and six priests in the Cathedral Bulletin said, "Thank God that there is a purgatory and hereafter, where our poor, imperfect love is proved, it's made pure. For them and only then can we stand before God clean and pure." Prayers for the dead. The Mormons, of course, have an elaborate system of genealogy, the most elaborate in the world, as I understand. Thousands and thousands of feet of microfilm telling whether their ancestors were baptized or not, whether they were saved, and they can be, if they weren't, why they can be baptized by somebody who is alive today, and it will get the same results as if the person itself had been baptized. Do you have any questions on purgatory that I can answer? James?
During the time that soldiers were being used by the Catholics to kill their opponents, they were promising the soldiers that they would bypass purgatory and go straight to bliss. Is there an award system that you are aware of in the Catholic Church? In other words, on what basis does a person go straight to bliss and bypass purgatory?
Well, as I understand the system from what I've read, that's entirely up to the priests who are handling the situation. I don't think we can imagine how powerful these people are, what a power they hold over their subjects. Because their subjects are not informed of what the Bible says, yet they want to serve God and they want to save their soul, just like we do. And here is a man who has the Holy Spirit, and he's telling me that I can go directly from this world into bliss and bypass purgatory if he likes me. Or he can tell me, go to purgatory and stay there till somebody prays you out. Tremendous power and control. But I can see where it serves their purpose, can't you? Another? Norley?
Who gets the money, like when this example you gave of the $1,500 and so forth? Who gets the money, the church or the priest?
Well, as I understand it, it goes into the treasury of that congregation. The priest doesn't necessarily get it himself. But, of course, the more money he brings in, the better priest he is. If you, how many of you saw the Thornburg on television, the movie about the man who had such a struggle with celibacy and this sort of thing and finally succumbed? But why were they so interested in having him as the priest? Because his family had inherited, I believe it was $3 million, wasn't it? or 30 million, I forget what the figure was, but they gave a substantial amount to the church, and so he was a likely candidate to be a cardinal, and that's what he proceeded to be. Yes.
Marvin, I had experienced with a man that I knew years ago that for what he had did, he said that he was told that a certain amount of money had to go to Rome.
Yes, well, this movie implied that. Of course, movies, you can't stand, you can't put your trust in a movie either because they do anything for the story, but I'm sure the Roman Catholic Church would have been right astraddle their neck if they'd left the impression that that wasn't true. Tom?
Were you going to say any more about confession?
No.
I know that was before this. Well, I just wanted to comment that the movement that started out as the Crossroads Movement and became Boston, and then now I believe it's called the Discipling Movement. This is probably one of the main objections to what they do, is that in order to control members, they assign them somebody who they are, in essence, to confess their faults to, and they use that as a means of control. So it still has ways of getting in, and I think there's a balance on the idea of confession. We should confess our faults one to another, but to organize this and make it a system is very much like what you're talking about that the Roman Catholic Church did.
Do you understand when we are told to confess our faults one to another that that means that I tell you everything that I've done that's wrong? What is my fault? Jay wants to respond to that.
Oh, no.
Oh, okay. Just hold up Jay then. Brother James?
I believe that when he says confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed, that he's still talking about the situation with prayer to the elders, because that's the whole tenor of the discussion there. And I don't think he's saying that I confess my faults to you, you confess yours to me. Now, I might want to confide something in you. I might want to run something by you just to see how you'll react. But I don't see that as a command at all for us to confess our faults one to another. I think that was very limited. Confess them to the elders.
Is there a difference between a fault and a sin?
Yes.
What's the difference between a fault and a sin, Jay?
I think a fault includes the areas we're weak in, whereas it may not be a sin to have a weakness, although it can be if I don't work on it, but I think there is a difference.
A fault is what leads to a sin, is my understanding. So if I confess my fault to you, Jay, I have a weakness for antiques. You know that, don't you?
Nobody knows that.
That's my fault. That's one of my faults. I confess that to you so you can help me control that fault, right? I don't confess it to you so you can forgive the fault. You can't forgive a fault, but you can forgive a sin. If you sin against me, I can forgive it, can I? I have the power to forgive it if you go to God first, or come to me first and then go to God and ask for God to forgive you. Then I can forgive you your sin. You have a clear conscience toward me and you have a clear conscience toward God. But if I confess my fault to you, I'm imploring your help. I believe, and I think it's wrong for us to pray, God forgive me of my faults. If we didn't have any fault, we'd be perfect, wouldn't we? If God did forgive us of all our faults, we'd all be Jesus Christ. Is that what I'm wanting? No, that isn't what I'm wanting. I'm wanting him to forgive me where I slipped and fell into the fault I had. I think there's a big difference. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they maintain the control because they confess the sins brought on by their faults. In this particular instance, in the thorn birds, this man had a drive to love a woman, which was natural. But he couldn't love the woman because the Roman Catholic Church forbade him to. He couldn't marry her. And so he had to eventually face up to that issue. And he fell from grace. No, he didn't fall from grace. He just took her love away from her without the benefit of marriage. He was a cardinal in the Catholic Church, and that's not an unusual story. Tom, what were you going to say?
We confess our sins to those whom we have offended, and we confess our faults to one another, imploring their assistance and their prayers on our behalf.
Yes. Thank you. Tom.
The faults are serious enough to endanger our spiritual health. And in order to get recovery from the problem we have a great source of strength in brethren. And I think that's what he's encouraging us to do here, is to use the elders. And I think it can also apply to a brother or a sister that you're close to as well, who can help bear your burden.
Yes. Any other comments?
Brother Marvin, I have one.
All right.
I wasn't going to get into this, but it's a good one. Someone asked a question about how you can bypass purgatory. Now, I don't know what the political aspects of this is. I've got a good idea from your talk. But a woman who passed away in the Catholic Church had three daughters who were all nuns. She had two sons who were both, one was a bishop and one was a priest. When she died, she was buried with the highest order and went directly, to my understanding of what they were saying, she went directly to heaven, bypassing purgatory. Now, is this because her family was in such a position in the church? What was the reasoning you feel that she was allowed to bypass purgatory? If they had tried to get money from the family for her, they're dealing with both sides, are they not?
Yes. We don't want to forget that the Roman Catholic Church is a political organization, and one favor begets another favor. She had favored the Catholic Church by giving them her children. Now she gets the reward of passing purgatory and going directly into bliss. Mike?
I have a comment and then a question. First of all, concerning the movie Thornbirds, being familiar with the content of it, I did not allow my children to watch that. And I hope that your comments are not condoning the movie. I perceive it as close to pornography as you can get and still be aired. And that's my personal opinion on that. And I do not recommend it to everyone because of the content of the movie. And second of all, and a question I have now, what about public confession? You mentioned that you felt that it was appropriate to confess to God and to the one whom you had wronged. Is public confession ever appropriate in the church? And if so, when?
Well, I've been told since I was a child that the confession of a sin by a Christian should be as public as the sin was. In other words, let's suppose that I claim to be a good member of this congregation of Pleasant Hill, and next Saturday night I go out and get myself intoxicated and make a fool of myself in the middle of the street down in Des Moines, Iowa. Is there a single person here that wouldn't be embarrassed by that? I'm your brother, have been for a long time, and I broke the bounds, and I did it publicly. Everybody knows it. Maybe even be in the paper. How public must my confession be? If we take the standard set up by Jesus, if you come to the altar and remember that your brother has aught against you, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift before the altar. In other words, God's not interested in hearing my crying or repenting or anything else until I make it straight with the people that I have offended. Now, I can run from that. I can say, oh, well, he didn't really mean it. I'll just confess to God, and God understands. But you don't understand, do you? You see, I am responsible for my brother, and I'm sure Jay will touch on this when he talks about the two great commandments. One is to love my brother, and another is to love God. And John says, I can't love God if I can't love my brother. So logically, I have to make the confession. I have to ask the forgiveness of everybody I've offended. Then I'm ready to go to God and ask His forgiveness of offending His body. I ask the head to forgive me, but I ask the body to forgive me first. So I believe that's a pretty good rule of thumb, that the confession of sin should be as public as the sin was. Now, if I stole a ruler in the stationery store and nobody knows I stole the ruler, I put it in my drawer at home, it's just, I'm the only one that's a witness to it, and God. God saw me steal it, didn't He? Then I go to God and ask Him to forgive it. If I repent and don't steal again, then God forgave it, didn't He? Yeah, I better take the ruler back, yeah. That would show that I repented, wouldn't it? But I don't have to tell you that I was a thief. It saves my face. If it's just between me and God, make it between me and God. If something happens in your family that's a tragedy and nobody else knows it happened, just your family, you owe your family an apology, don't you? You need to confess to them that you brought reproach on them. Clear it up with them first and then go and ask God. Does anybody else have a different idea? I'd entertain any other idea, but I believe I have to get straightened out with my brothers and my sister and anybody in the world that I offended by my actions. But we have sidestepped this many times. I feel that even in the Church of Christ, we have sidestepped this issue of confessing that we were wrong and we've embarrassed people and we have offended them. And we say, well, he didn't offend me. Well, he should have offended you. If my brother stood out in the middle of Grand Avenue skunk drunk, as we say, it would be an offense to me. And I want him to know it would be. I believe that sometimes we're just too chicken to say, well, you offended me. Remember Jesus with Peter? Peter says, oh, you don't want to go up there and get killed. Jesus said, get you behind me, Satan, because you don't understand the things of God. Jesus told Peter in no uncertain terms that he was offended by his suggesting he leave his mission and forget, throw in the towel, and go on home. I don't think we are offended highly enough by sin in the church. I believe when a person goes out, and a young lady goes out and gets herself pregnant out of wedlock, that I ought to be offended by that. And I think she ought to know I'm offended by it. Not that I'm going to condemn her to hell. I can't condemn her to hell. I want her to repent of what she's done. But in our society, we smile and say, well, wasn't that too bad? What should be her response? I believe she has every obligation to her brothers and sisters to come before them and say, I have sinned because I committed fornication. But so often it's easy to say, here's a letter, will you read it? You see, that isn't facing the issue. The issue is, my love between you and me as brothers and sisters is valuable enough that I'm willing to be embarrassed even a second time when I sin publicly against you.
I don't think it's always improper to differentiate between confessing sins and confessing faults. However, I heard a greater emphasis in confessing faults on the betterment of the individual with the fault. And I don't think that that's... I think that's true. However, I think that just as it is, it betters the body when they hear that you are changing and repenting. The same way, when you confess your faults, I may have a fault that causes my brother to slip and stumble. And if he hears me acknowledge that and attempt to change and get over that fault, that tells him that, hey, he knows that he has a need there. And I think that in confessing your fault, the healing is twofold, not just for the individual with the fault, but it also says to the others that might be offended that there's something going on there.
Yes, I agree. I think that every time you confess, you have the courage to come up and confess your fault. Or if you have the courage to come up and confess your sin, either one, that everybody in the congregation grows in respect for you. Sometimes we miss that point because it's a process of growth for me to get rid of a cancer. If I can get rid of the cancer, I can go on with my life. But as long as I have that cancer, it'll eat on me and you both, if you know it. Tom?
One of the other benefits of this is that it clears the air and no one can bring these things up again. If a person's done something publicly that's wrong, if they've shown that strength and confessed their fault and made it right with the congregation, then you can go on from there and no one can use that against that person because it's been cleared up.
It gives you a real good reply to a person in the world if one of your brothers slips in a sin and he comes before the church and says, I've offended everybody here and I want to ask your forgiveness. You meet somebody in the world and they say, you know, I visited your congregation last Sunday and that man that I saw drunk as a skunk was up serving at the Lord's table. What do I say? If he hasn't confessed it, if he hasn't repented, if he hasn't gone through the steps God said, I'm red from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I'm so embarrassed because I am associated with this person who is, in his mind, playing the hypocrite, isn't he? And maybe the person has confessed and repented and asked forgiveness and it's all cleared up. And if I can say to that man, yes, I know he made a mistake. You know, all of God's people make mistakes. But when they make a mistake, they correct it. Just like God said to correct it because they don't want to make mistakes, but they will. John says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So we all make mistakes. And I think this is a good impression to leave on a man in the world. Yes, I am still human. I still make mistakes. I am sorry when I do. It's a mistake. It is not an intent. It is a mistake. I just got overcome or something happened, the circumstances. And I submitted to what the devil wanted instead of what God wanted. Now I have done what God asked me to do about my mistake. Now how about your mistakes? Let's talk about your mistakes. You see, I've got a perfect answer for you. God's answer is perfect. But in His eyes, unless the man has repented in the meantime and gone through those steps, I just stand there and gibberish because I haven't got anything to say. Okay, Jay.
Most of us, if not all of us here, belong to churches that depend on the phrase, thus saith the Lord, and we teach against the danger of men's traditions that aren't founded on that. In whatever form it might be, someone who has sinned publicly makes his repentance known to the brethren in whatever form it is. I personally have trouble with forcing that person by tradition to stand before the church and utter the words. I think he could write a letter or stand at his seat or however he would prefer to make it public is necessary, but I don't know about the tradition of having him walk forward and speak the words before the church. I don't understand that.
Well, in the case of the fornicator in the New Testament, Jay, what did Paul recommend that fornicator? What did he recommend that they do when the whole church has come together?
Right. The church had to be known with his repentance.
But when we say, well, they withdrew from him. They threw him out of the church. Who is they? Who is they? Not me, all the rest of you. Not me, I didn't have anything to do with it. I think that a person, when he sins against the whole body of Christ, that's part of the price. Not that I want to punish him, make him do 40 Hail Marys or anything like that, but I want him to face the issue that God has moved out of his life and I have moved out of his life because he will not submit to the will of God. And that's a big jolt. I know it's hard, but the way of the transgressor is hard, my Bible says. It ought to be hard. But I shouldn't inflict more than God inflicted. I don't have to set him in a separate section and for months and months and months he's ostracized. That isn't what he said. It was a one-time deal, wasn't it?
But it doesn't say how it was done.
No, it doesn't say how it was done, but it had to be public enough that everybody there understood what was going on.
And I agree with that.
Yeah.
Totally.
No, I don't think there's anything special. I think we get the idea of coming up front that that is a sign of humility.